Well, I hope you had a happy Thanksgiving weekend. Yeah, I sure did. And I want to give you something to be thankful for. Are you ready? Are you ready to be thankful for something really cool? Wow, that's less than overwhelming. Are you? You ready? Let me tell you something. This is really exciting. Jesus is coming back. Isn't that cool? Now, if that doesn't put a smile on your face, there is something wrong. And we hope to remedy that by the end of our time together. Jesus is coming back, and that should motivate us. That should excite us. That should drive us to live lives different than those who are around us. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about if we really believe Jesus is coming back, we ought to be striving to be ready. Amen? And it made me think of a text in Luke chapter 18, and just real briefly, I'm going to mention this because it's in the midst of a parable on prayer and an unrighteous judge who decides to do the right thing for this gal. But in the midst of that, in verse 8, it says this, "However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" You might have a marginal note there that tells you that literal translation there should be, will he find the faith on the earth? Certainly when Jesus comes back, he will find a lot of people of faith, of different kinds of faith, of different stripes of faith. But will he find people with the faith? What do you mean the faith? The only faith that truly saves. The only faith that truly delivers from the coming wrath of God. The only faith, which is faith in Jesus Christ, his person and his finished work. And those people who believe that will be ready for his return. Others will not. And the Bible speaks of that often, doesn't it? So many passages warning about people who think they will go to heaven, but they won't. Which leads to a question, how can you know for sure? How can you have that assurance? Because assurance leads to joy, and joy leads to thanksgiving. And if you really want to be thankful on Thanksgiving weekend, you can be thankful that you know that you know that you know that you have eternal life. Amen? But there's so many that don't know that. And that's why 1 John was written. So I hope you'll join me there in 1 John chapter 3. We've already looked at the prologue and the first cycle of tests of genuine fellowship. That includes the moral test, social test, the doctrinal test. We're now in the midst of that second cycle in the moral test. And I said that it really describes the idea of passing the moral test because you have a family resemblance. Because you look like you belong in the family, that you're distinctively a member of that family. So last weekend when I wasn't here, my wife and I were able to go out to Palm Desert where my sister lives, and she was having her 70th birthday party. Oh, I know, she's decades older than I am, but anyway, why are you laughing? So we surprised her. And my other brother and my sister from Oregon came down. And then my half-brother that we never knew we had until a few years ago from Utah came over. And we all surprised her at her birthday. And it was really fun. But it was really cool being there and seeing the family resemblance. Well, it was cool for some of us anyway, but it was... It was neat. And then hearing all of the other relatives and friends who were there who were noticing how much we all look alike, and even more so when they pointed out how much we look like our Father. That's what John is driving home here. If you are truly saved, you will look like your Father, like son and daughter. And that's what we need to understand here when it comes to the moral side of life. And he brings this up in this section of 2:28 through chapter 3, verse 3, describing it in relationship to the return of Christ when he comes back for us. And in verses 4 through 10 of chapter 3, he's going to relate it to the first coming of Christ and why he came for us in the first place. But for now, with that thought of Jesus coming back, The one who caused us to be born again, who we are regenerated, we are born from above, we are changed from the inside out by his grace, and then we were adopted into his family to be his forever kids. Because of that, we should be distinct. Now think about that regeneration issue, because Jesus didn't come to make bad people better, did he? He came to make dead people alive. He came to change us from the inside out and regenerate our spirit and bring us alive spiritually so that we could know him and love him and serve him, which gave us the ability to grow in purity and holiness. And he adopted us into his family so we would not only be forgiven but be his kids. And that leads to a perpetual identification in chapter 3, verse 1. We are children of God. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called what? And we are. We're not just called that, we are that. That's our identity for all eternity. And the moral test as a result of that relating to regeneration and adoption has profound implications and expectations. And we looked at some of those already. We've looked at three of the four. The first one is implied in verse 1, that because we are true children of God, let this sink in. You can expect forever and always to only experience God's love. There is nothing else you will ever experience from the Father. It will always and only be love. Now, I remember a long time ago, a wise person said to me, you should never say never or always. But in this case, you can. Because it's based on the character and the promises of God, of who he is and what he has done for us. God will never do anything but love his true children. God will always providentially order everything in their lives, guided by his otherworldly love for us. And that's the word that he uses to describe that. How great, how otherworldly, how from an entirely different nation is this love that we are experiencing from him. And we will experience that love for how long? Forever and ever. You will never experience anything other than God's love. Does it always look like that? Does it always feel like that? No, but it will always be directed by his love. Oh, what a joy to think about that. The second implication is clearly stated in verse 1b, that we should expect rejection by the world. This reason the world does not know us because it did not know him. It doesn't know us, it doesn't understand us, it doesn't relate to us. They look at us like we're weird. We are from some other land. We are strange. We're peculiar. We're not like them. And they recognize that. And what he's saying is expect rejection because the world doesn't know who we really are. Does the world know that you're a child of the king? No. Is there some telltale sign? Do you walk around with a crown? Do you float off the ground? Do you have wings growing out of your back? Do you? Some of you aren't sure. You're not answering me. I remember this great story. There was a pastor in Los Angeles named E.V. Hill. He was an African-American preacher, and I went to his church one time. It was quite exciting. And he hired a young girl in the 60s, late 60s, to be his secretary. He didn't know who she was other than what her name was. One day, one of his friends came by and said, "Do you know who your secretary is?" He said, "Of course, it's Natalie Cole." His friend said, "But do you know who Natalie Cole is?" He said, "Of course. She's a nice young lady who works very well, and I pay her $2 an hour." Remember, this was in the 60s. The friend said, "Did you know that that's Nat King Cole's daughter?" And he went, "No, I didn't." So he called her in. He said, "Are you Nat King Cole's daughter?" And she said, "Yes." "Why didn't you tell me?" Listen to what she said. "I didn't know it was required. I just wanted a job. My daddy died and left me something, but I haven't come into it yet. It won't be mine until I'm 21. So here's the footnote. He left her $3.5 million that she inherited in 1971. That's probably worth more than Bill Gates has now. One man wrote about it this way: that's the way it is with all of us who are Christians. We are children of King Jesus, but we have not yet come into our inheritance. As a result of that, the world doesn't get it. They don't know us. We're just peculiar people who follow a different set of rules, who spend time around church folks, who give their money away for who knows why, but they don't understand. Our inheritance is on the way. Well, because we've been regenerated and adopted, we can expect God's love and the world's rejection. Thirdly, we can expect future transformation, or what the Bible or theologians call glorification. And we see that in verse 2. We know that when he appears, we will be what? Like him, because we will see him just as he is. And we noted that glorification is guaranteed. It is in the future. And in that time, we will be like Jesus. So we will experience perfected humanity. We won't be like his deity. We will never become gods, but we will be like his perfected humanity. And he's really describing here the moral component. We will be perfectly sinless forever. Now, the problem with that is, that's at glorification. So regeneration was back here, and glorification is out there, and in between, we are that very thing. We are in between, aren't we? We started off with a new nature, but we don't live that out perfectly. So we're progressing toward glorification, but in the meantime, we battle with something the Bible calls flesh. Yes, your physical body that is deteriorating even as we look, but not only that, but this other part that's called flesh, the Bible describes, it's a theological term, it's the unredeemed part of you. It is that sin that still dwells within you that needs to work its way out. It's wrong thinking, it's wrong attitudes, it's wrong desires. It's all of those things that are still a part of us that God is progressively removing. And then finally, in that last day, it's going to be completely gone. Are you excited about that? But until that time, we struggle. Anybody here ever have wrong desires? Some of you raised both hands. That's fascinating. I remember Augustine one time prayed. He says, God, make me good, but not yet. And that's the battle. The Bible describes that constantly. All through, you can see this battle between the flesh and the spirit, the flesh and the spirit. The flesh desires things of the world. The spirit desires things of heaven. And that's what John is leading to here now. As he says, you've been regenerated and adopted, so you can expect only love from the Father. You can expect to be rejected by the world. Don't be surprised when it happens. It's going to happen. And you can also expect that in the future, you will be perfectly glorified and you won't even have the capacity to ever sin again. It will be impossible for you to sin. Now, what he says next is critical because I think verse 3 is the primary point of the whole passage. Everything is building to verse 3, and if you don't understand the previous verses, you'll never carry out verse 3 in the right way. You will never truly live this out unless it's in view of the previous verses. So the last implication and expectation of being regenerated and adopted is that you will have a passionate participation in God's great work of sanctifying you. God's desire is to make you how holy? Completely holy, perfectly holy. And he expects us, because he saved us and regenerated us, because he adopted us into our family, because he's going to glorify us, he expects us now to passionately engage in the pursuit of holiness. And that's what he says in verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, on Jesus, purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, this really is a theology lesson. And it's critical that we understand this, that theology is what drives behavior. Doctrine leads to duty. Belief leads to behavior. And so here he has covered regeneration, adoption, glorification, and now he's going to cover sanctification. It is the implication of the other three. If these other three are true of you, then you must run after being holy, sanctified. And we see that in the very first word. What is the first word of verse 3? And. And you understand the grammar, and is a connector word. It is tying into what he just said. And so really what he's saying here is what I'm about to say has to come out of what I just said. This word is a profound connection with verses 1 and 2. Lloyd-Jones said, the whole object of verse 2 is to lead to verse 3. Why did he talk about glorification into the future? So it would impact sanctification now. What we believe impacts how we live. One man wrote it this way, the depth of my understanding of and belief in verse 2 is demonstrated in the extent of my implementation of verse 3. What does that mean? What you truly believe will show up in your lifestyle. Now, there are things we profess to believe. Do we always live them out? It's because we don't fully believe it. Or we believe something else to be either equally true or more true under pressure. In other words, when you are under pressure, when you're in the trials, when you're facing temptation, when everything's not going right, you do what makes sense to you in the moment. And if God's doctrine does not make sense to you in that moment, you will revert to other behaviors. Have you ever noticed that in yourself? That at one point you said, I'm going to live this way, and God, I promise you, I'm never going to do that again. But under pressure, you revert back to those fleshly behaviors and patterns of life that have become so common in the past. And so he's saying, you've got to get to the point that you really, truly believe there's a day coming when you will be absolutely sinless. And if you really believe that, you will desire to be that now. And you'll passionately pursue it. Does that make sense? I want to give you an example of this, because in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul applies this to the concept of the resurrection. If you'd look at 1 Corinthians 15, just real quickly, in verse 32, Paul brings up a fascinating statement here as he's talking about the resurrection and whether or not it's true. And he describes people who don't believe in the future resurrection. So their lifestyle is characterized by this quote, let us eat and drink for what? Tomorrow we die. Their belief is there is no future resurrection, there is no glorification, therefore, I'm going to live for the moment. I'm going to go for the gusto because you only go around once in life and I better make it count now. Have you ever heard people who talk that way? And so it's their belief that drives their behavior. But if you go down to verse 50 and following, he describes those who do believe in the resurrection. They do believe they're going to have a future glorified body. They do believe that they're going to be completely, radically changed forever. And he concludes in verse 58, says, this is now their lifestyle. They are steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that their toil is not in vain in the Lord. They're going to go for it no matter what it costs them because they believe the reward is worth more than the sacrifice. They know they're going to be resurrected, and it changes everything. But what's happening in American Christianity is we have a lot of people who kind of give lip service to what they believe. They'll sign off on a doctrinal statement, but it doesn't affect the way they live. They haven't meditated on it. They haven't thought about it properly. And John, back in 1 John 3, is driving this point home. If you are truly a Christian, you should constantly live in three arenas. The first arena is what you are. The second arena is what you shall be. And the third arena is, therefore, based on that, what you should be. So what I already am, what I will be in the future, and what I ought to be, because that is true. That's the way we ought to be looking at life, and therefore pursuing sanctification. And that is the whole point of this text. From chapter 2:28 through chapter 3, verse 10, over and over and over, the question is, who's your daddy? Who's your daddy? That's not a new thing. That was what John was saying way back when. Look at chapter 2, verse 29. People who practice righteousness are born of him. You catch that? Who's their daddy? God the Father. Chapter 3, verse 3, that one will purify himself just as he is pure. I want to be as pure as my daddy. Chapter 3, verse 6, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Does that scare you? Does that verse scare you at all? That if you ever sin, you're not truly a Christian. That's not what it says, and we'll get to that someday in the future. But trust me, it's talking about something not as if you never, ever sin at all. It's a practice of sin. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. The one who practices sin, who's his daddy? The devil. Chapter 3, verse 9. No one who is born of God, what? Practices sin. And then verse 10, he summarizes. By this, the children of God and the children of devil are, what's the word? Obvious. How do you know if someone is a child of God or a child of the devil? How do you know who their daddy is? He says, anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And that becomes the intro to the second test, the test of social test of love. Who's your daddy? Your daddy is reflected in your moral behavior. And it becomes obvious to the world if you are just talking or if it's real. Do you genuinely know God? Do you know that you've been regenerated? Do you know you've been adopted? Do you know you're going to be glorified someday? Then it shows up now. Now, that leads me to a little footnote on this concept of sanctification. It's a big word that simply means that we're holy, we're set apart unto God. And so there's three different ways it's used in the Bible, and because of that, there's been confusion down through church history. And you probably have either come from a background where maybe you've heard some things that are different, or and I'll describe that in a moment, or you know of somebody who has a different background with a particular denomination that has different views on sanctification. And the reason is because of the different ways the word is used. So for example, the first way it's used primarily in many texts is it's of positional sanctification. What do you mean by that? It's when God describes you as absolutely, perfectly sanctified right now. Well, can I ask you a question? Are you absolutely, perfectly sinless in your practice right now? Then it's got to be your position. This is who you are in Christ. This is the way God views you. This is the way you will be in the future, and so he sees it that way right now. You see things similar to that, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, where it describes the fact that we are right now seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Are you seated in the heavenly places right now? I mean, I like our church, but I wouldn't call this heavenly places. You understand what I'm saying? So that's a positional truth. This is a reality that God sees it as already happening, even though you're not there right now. So, for example, you could look at Hebrews chapter 10. And in verses 1 through 4, he describes Old Testament sacrifices that don't make people perfect, so you have to keep offering them over and over and over again. But in verses 5 and following, he says, but Jesus came, and he made a one-time, once-for-all sacrifice that because of that, we are sanctified. It's stated as if it's historically in the past. Chapter 10, verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected all time those who are sanctified. So that's positionally. We are sanctified. In fact, to such a degree that in Acts chapter 20, verse 32, the Apostle Paul uses that term to describe true Christians. He says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So at the moment you were a born-again Christian, in God's mind, positionally, you are sanctified. You are perfectly holy. Does that make sense? Positionally. But that leads to the second way this word is used, because even the Apostle Paul struggled. And some mistakenly have read that and said, for example, in the Wesleyan holiness tradition, you might have heard of that, the Wesleyan churches, Methodist churches, Nazarene churches, others, have this belief that you can rise up to the point of being perfectly sinless. That you get to a point, and some think it's an experience you have post-conversion where God zaps you and now you're perfectly holy and you never sin. Others believe it's a rededication of your life or something that you do. But at any rate, they come to this conviction that you don't sin anymore. Well, that's not what John is saying. Because the Bible makes it very clear, doesn't it? And like in James chapter 3, verse 2, for we all stumble in many ways, don't we? True? That's why 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, he said that if we confess our sins, why would we have to confess our sins if we were perfect? So progressively, we need to keep growing. We're not practically perfect. Even the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 described his doing things he didn't want to do and not doing the things he should do. If the Apostle Paul was not perfect, are any of us going to go past him? I doubt it. So the Bible makes it clear that we're not currently, practically speaking, sanctified. We are positionally, therefore. But that leads to progressive sanctification. And that's what John is really talking about in our text. We aren't perfect, but we're in process. Isn't that good to know? I'm not what I ought to be, but I'm not what I used to be. Does that encourage you? Can you look back over your life for the last 10, 15 years and see changes? See progress being made, see thought life changing, attitudes changing, emotional responses changing. That's because it's this process of growing in sanctification. It started at conversion when God gave you a new heart. It'll continue until glorification, but we're not going to arrive until then. You're not going to get there. So this is a race we just keep on running. It's not a sprint, it's a what? It's even beyond a marathon, because marathons you can finish. So until the day you see Jesus face to face, we're going to keep in this process of progressively becoming more holy. We are dead to sin and alive to God, according to Romans 6:11, but sin remains in our lives and we're commanded not to yield to it, Romans 6:12 and 13. And by the way, the New Testament is filled with exhortations that we ought to keep on pursuing, keep on running, keep on forsaking, keep on turning from, keep on putting off, keep on putting on, right? Because we need to keep progressing. Which leads to the third way the word is used, and that is perfected sanctification, which is the day we're glorified and we will never, ever, 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 ever again sin. Won't that be glorious? I'm so excited about that. I'm excited about being the one. I won't even have the capacity to do so. I won't want to, and there won't even be opportunity. There won't be temptations. We're going to live in a perfect environment with a perfect God who loves us perfectly, and we will love each other perfectly forever and ever. You're not going to ever have to say, I'm sorry. Probably haven't said that since the drive over here, have you? So that would be perfected sanctification. That's 1 John 3, verse 2. That would be Hebrews 12:23 in heaven, where men are described as the spirits of righteous made perfect. On that day, our practice will match our position. So our verse here today is talking about progressive sanctification, and this is critical. This is such a critical issue, because quite frankly, most of the surveys done over the last 15, 20 years in America have shown that there is virtually no difference between professing Christians and professing non-Christians in their moral behavior. Now that should be shocking, because this verse that we're going to see in a moment describes that this is the test of whether or not someone's genuinely saved. Those who are saved are making progress. This is critical that we understand this, that if we are born of God, we will become like Him. So let's go back to the verse and see, break it down and see what it says. And how many? Everyone who has this hope fixed on him. I call this the group. Now, John has a tendency to be very black and white, doesn't he? He has a tendency to be very clear. You're either this or you're that. And in this case, he says, and everyone. Everyone who claims to be a Christian. All true believers, as opposed to those only say they're believers, but they're not. All who have been regenerated and adopted will actively participate in becoming more holy without exception. Without exception. Think back to the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure where? For they will what? They will see God." You know, the implication of the text is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they and only they will see God. Those who are not pure in heart will not see God. Now, certainly, we were made pure in heart at the moment of our salvation. Our heart was changed. We were given a new heart. But there's also the implication of having a growing heart of purity. This is for everyone. That's the group. The group ought to be every professing Christian. Secondly, let's read it again. And everyone who has this what? Hope fixed on him. This hope is something looking forward to the future. So I call that the gaze. We have the group, it should be every professing Christian and those who are gazing upon him. They're looking to him. They're hoping in him. This Greek word for hope is used 53 times in the New Testament, but only this one time in 1 John. John wants this word to stand out. And by the way, he's not using it the way we use it. Do we use the word hope in some funny ways? I mean, think about all the ways that we hope. We hope our candidate will win the election. Well, that didn't work. We hope our employer will give us a raise. Well, that doesn't happen. We hope the Dodgers pitching staff will stay healthy for an entire season. Nope, that's not working. So what is he talking about? Our understanding of hope that is ingrained in us is the idea, I have a strong desire, but it's mixed with uncertainty. I really want this to happen, but I'm not confident it's going to happen. It would be wonderful it did, but it might not. That's not hope in the Bible. Hope, as it's used in the Bible, is a current assurance of a future promised good. I know for sure this is going to happen. I don't know when, but I'm absolutely sure of it, and I desire it, and I'm going to live accordingly. That's biblical hope. That's the way it's used. Absolute assurance, no doubt whatsoever, guaranteed to happen. So sure of it, it impacts the way I live. So look, for example, at Romans chapter 4, and I want you to see this because the Apostle Paul applies this to Abraham. And in verse 18 of Romans 4, there's this profound statement of Abraham when he's an old man and God has promised him that he's going to have a what? A child, and then out of that child, there's going to be many nations that are going to flow so that it outnumbers the sand on the seashore, etc. I mean, this is an incredible promise to an old, old, old man. In verse 18, it says, in hope, against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And look at this, and being what? Fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Now, that phrase, hope against hope, doesn't that sound funny? It's a phrase that means you never give up, even though the odds are stacked against you, and you are expecting a particular outcome, even when all of the evidence says it's unlikely. And that's what Abraham fought through. I don't know about you, but there's times I'm not thinking much of heaven. I'm not thinking much of the implications of that future. I'm not given the thought I ought to the day that I will be perfectly sinless and that will last forever. And so I start to compromise. You understand what I'm talking about? And my mind and my heart drifts. And I lose sight of that hope that ought to be driving everything about the way I live. And John says, genuine believers have this hope, this assurance, this confidence that drives them. But let's get more specific. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, this hope. What do you mean this hope? Well, it's the hope he just described in verse 2. See the connection here? if I truly believe that Jesus is coming back and I'm going to be glorified, then it's that hope that drives me toward purity. If I believe that's true, I am going to want to be like Jesus, because that's what I'm going to be forever. He will return. I will see him. I will be made like him physically with a glorified body and morally with no more sin in my life. Is that true? Is that what's going to happen? And since that is going to happen, John's implication is that that's where we fix our hope, and it's that that drives the behavior toward purity. Now notice what else he says. Everyone has this hope fixed on him. It's not just hope and hope. It's not that I just have subjective hope. It's my objective hope that drives this. What is my objective hope? It's Jesus. Does Jesus keep his promises? So if Jesus says he's going to come back and he's going to change me in the twinkling of an eye and he's going to make me like him and I will live in a place where there is no sin forever and ever and ever, there won't even be a desire for sin, I will be perfectly holy and bringing glory and honor to God forever and ever, what impact should that have on my life? And that's what he's talking about here. It's that hope fixed on Jesus. You know, quite frankly, most people, when you talk to them, their hope is fixed on religion. Their hope is fixed on themselves. They come to their grave, and if you were to go talk to several people in hospitals, as I have, who are about to die, you say, are you sure you're going to go to heaven? Well, I hope so. That's not the kind of hope we're talking about here, is it? I hope my good outweighs my bad. I hope God grades on a curve. I hope I've done enough. No, my hope is not fixed on me. It's fixed where? It's on him. And that changes everything, doesn't it? Doesn't that just give you a sense of freedom and relief and joy and assurance to know that he paid the price once for all in full? Can I get a hallelujah about that? I mean, just let that sink in. That is our hope, and it's a purifying hope because that is who we trust in. Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For he who promised is faithful. The confession of my hope is my hope in Jesus, and he never lies. And then he says it this way, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. Now this I call growth. So we've had group, we've had the gaze, and now we have the growth. The true Christian, with that hope that that's where I'm going, 100%, there's no question, no doubt, that's exactly where I'm headed to. Therefore, I am radically committed to being as much like that right now as I possibly can. I'm going to do every single thing I can in my power and in God's power to pursue holiness. He says that's what happens. That's what the true Christian does. Now, people have gotten hung up on this word purifies because in some case it refers to external cleansing, which is done like in different religious senses. But here it's clearly internal moral cleansing. The Greek word refers to a state of moral purity. But what I love about this is John's economy of words. He makes several critical points in one short sentence here about progressive sanctification. First of all, it's present tense. It literally reads, and the one who has his hope fixed on him is purifying himself. Ongoing. Never stops. Constantly pursuing this. Repeating the activity over and over again. It's not a once-for-all event. It's not an experience. You're not zapped. You don't go to camp and come back. You never struggle again. In this moment, right now, I am availing myself of all of God's resources, all of his grace, to live a holy life set apart unto him. Does that make sense? And I'm going to do it again today, and I'm going to do it again tomorrow. I'm going to do it again the next day. I'm going to keep doing it until he calls me home. So it's present, but it's also personal. I am purifying myself. Now, can I purify you? I can help. Ultimately, can I really even purify myself? No, but I can participate with the God who can. Isn't that glorious? Can God change you? And does he change you? Will he ultimately change you? then passionately participate with him. That's what he's saying. I want to be personally engaged in this process of seeing my life become more holy for the glory of God. And then thirdly, it's passionate participation. It's both active and passive. There's a lot of theological debate about this, and too many trees have been cut down and destroyed with books written on about whether it's active or whether it's passive. Can I just say to you very clearly, it's both. It is both active and passive. What do you mean it's passive? Well, the passive side is where I lean entirely upon God to change me. God is the one who has to be engaged in the process or it doesn't work. Remember what Jesus said in John 15? Apart from me, you can do nothing. You can't. You can do nothing. You can't change yourself. You can't make yourself more pure, more holy, but you can participate with the one who does. So you come to him passively, knowing that the blood of Christ cleanses you from all sin, 1 John 1:7, knowing that he can change you by the power of the Holy Spirit, 1 Peter 1:2, knowing that when you pray, you can ask him to sanctify you and others, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and knowing that he disciplines you if you're not engaged in the process. So you can passively expect God to be engaged, but what is God's expectation? And that's the point of the verse. What does God expect you to do as a response to the fact that he regenerated you, adopted you, and promised to glorify you? He expects you to actively engage in becoming holy, to strive to obey, to take steps in the right direction, to increase your sanctification. Romans 8:13, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, what does that imply? The Spirit's involved, amen? But notice this, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, means you have to participate. You have to actively engage in that. And many Christians are frustrated for this one very reason. They pray and say, oh God, please change this area of my life. Please help me stop doing this. Please help me never do that again. Is that a good prayer? Sure, absolutely. But it has to be followed up. You have to be willing to be a part of the answer to that prayer. If you just keep asking God to do it and you're expecting to be zapped, you're expecting that somehow he's just going to do it, you're just going to let go and let God, which is another common misnomer that's out there. You don't just let go and let God. You grab on and you run with him. You actively engage in the process. You believe that his grace will be sufficient. You believe he will give you the strength. You believe he will give you the wisdom, and you act upon that in faith. And then you begin to grow and change. Then you will see bad behaviors going away. Then you will see these addictions start to fall off because you're participating with the God who promises that he can and will make you holy. So don't expect to be zapped. Don't expect to have a high at a camp and never struggle again. Expect to be in a battle every moment of your life and choose God's resources for the battle. Look, for example, at Jude 20. There's a bunch of verses I've listed for you on the screen there, and you can look at those later. I just want to highlight a couple of them because we won't have time. But in Jude chapter 20, I want you to see this combo here where we are in process with God. It's concurrent. He is working and we are working. In Jude verse 20, but you, beloved, look at this, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. What's verse 21? Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. In other words, as you're seeking to be holy and set apart unto Christ yourselves, and you're reaching out to try to help others, watch out, because they could have a negative impact on you. You could go backwards instead of forward. But verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with glory, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Is God committed to doing this work in your life? So the only question then is, are you committed to participating? Because haven't you seen people that grow at different rates? Why does one person take off and grow like a weed, and another person, Paul has to write to them and say, you know, by now, you ought to be mature adults, but you're not. You're acting like kids. It's been way too long, and you're still immature. Why? Is God failing in the process? No, God is more committed to sanctification than they are. And so they're lagging behind because they're not appropriating his means of grace. And so this is critical. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, he says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." So the grace is there. God's pouring out his grace on us, but we're supposed to act upon it, to appropriate it, and to live righteously. You can see this in 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, the therefore refers back to chapter 6, because God promised that he would be our Father and walk in our midst. "Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Cleanse ourselves. In other words, if you know of a specific sin in your life, what are you supposed to do with it? Get rid of it. Get it out of your life. Actively walk away from it. Throw it away. Stomp it down. Kill it. This is an active thing that you need to passionately pursue. Philippians 2, and here's the last one of all these I want to point out, because there's so many passages. You can look at all these later and see this consistent message. It's God and you. "So then, my beloved," Philippians 2:12, "just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Now watch this. "For God is at work in you both to will," that is to give you the desire, "and to work," that is the effectual power to actually change, "for his good pleasure." Why am I going to run to the finish line with all I got? Why am I going to passionately pursue this? Because God is working in me. Is he working in you? This verse says he is. Do you believe it? Do you always feel it? No, but this verse is a promise that God is always giving you a desire for holiness and giving you the effectual power to run that race to the finish line. What's the problem then? We don't appropriate it. We don't act upon it. We're fine where we are. It's comfortable here. You know, if I really got rid of all this sin, my friends would think I'm weird. They wouldn't like me anymore. My business might fire me because I won't do the business the way they want me to, which has a whole lot of shaky morals in it. You understand what I'm saying? Are you with me? And this affects people of all ages. How many kids now are going to school where the teachers are telling them, "Well, you know, you realize that you're probably transgender." The kid's going, "Well, I could have sworn I was born a boy or a girl." And, okay, if you say so. The pressure on people to conform to the world. And then Paul says in Romans 12, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves as a holy sacrifice, living to God, your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this present world, but be what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you can approve what God's will is and walk in it. Live it." That's the whole rest of the book. 12 through 16 is the practical living out of God's will in every area of your life. My beloved friends, the church is supposed to be different, radically different, completely set apart, strange, weird, aliens who don't belong here. That's the way we're supposed to be, salt and light in a tasteless, dark world. But the pull of the flesh is toward the world and compromise and a little bit of impurity. So John goes on and he ends by saying he purifies himself. How? Just as he is pure. That's the goal. That's the finish line. Pure, without moral defect or blemish. Here's our problem. See if you can understand what I'm saying here. We often measure our commitment to Christ and our purity in comparison to others around us, instead of in comparison to Jesus. Am I right? Yep. And we're so prone to go, "You know what? I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Yeah, I know that was a little bit gray, but it's not." And John says, no, if you truly understand what God has done for you, and what he's going to do for you, Oh, how you will commit yourself to say, what I'm going to be forever, I want to be right now. I want to be as pure as Jesus. How pure is Jesus? How pure was Jesus before he came to earth? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Angels have to cover their eyes. They can't even look at him. How pure was Jesus when he lived on earth? He who knew no sin. How pure is he right now? How pure will he be when he comes back? See, when he does, he's going to make us just like him. Now listen, my friends, let's tie this together. God will only always love you. That God commands you to be pure. Why? Because he loves you. Because that's best. The world, the flesh, and the devil are screaming at you. No. What you really want is this. What you really want is that. What you really have to have is this. And you have to have materialism. And you have to have free sex. And you have to have this. And you have to have that. And that's the only way you'll ever be fulfilled. And God is saying, no. Those things will never fulfill you. I can fulfill you. Come my way. Experience life. Life more abundantly. In every area of life, intellectually, that my mind would be pure. Emotionally, that my feelings would be pure. Volitionally, that my decision making would be pure. Spiritually, that my inner man would be pure. Physically, that my body would be pure. Sexually, that I would be set apart to love only one person for the rest of my life. That I would be pure, pure, pure. And be like him. How do I do that? In MacArthur and Mayhew's book, Biblical Doctrine, they had a section in this part on sanctification that gave these six suggestions. You can take a picture of that if you want and just let it sink in, because these are the basic things. This is the means of appropriating God's grace, that we read and meditate on the Word of God. How often? Day and night. Day and night. What does day and night mean in real terms? All the time. All the time. In the Word, praying about what I'm reading. God, help me understand this. God, enable me to apply this. Meditating on it. What does that mean over here? What does that passage mean in my business life? What does that mean with my neighbors? What does that mean with my children? What does that mean with my spouse? What does that mean with my parents? What does that mean with the kids in the neighborhood? What does that mean with the other students in school? How am I supposed to apply this, Lord? And I'm thinking about it and meditating on it until it's so real, it has to flow out of me. Praying, seeking God, coming before him with honesty, asking him that he would lead us from temptation. We would never give in to things like that. Fellowshipping with the saints. And I'm talking fellowship. What is real fellowship? It's honesty. It's openness. It's transparency. It's sharing. It's confession of sin. It's telling somebody, hey, I'm really struggling. Would you come alongside me? Would you hold me accountable? I don't want to be this way anymore. I don't want to fall off. I don't want to have a bad testimony. I want to be like Jesus, and I need help. Do you understand that all of the commands in the New Testament are in the setting of local churches? This is where we live this out, folks. This is where we run the race to win. This is where we run with endurance. We do it together in community. Do I get an amen? Amen. That's what this is about. This is not a seminar. You come and you evaluate. Oh, that was a 6. Last week it was a 3. He's getting better. No, it's not what this is. This is an opportunity to come and hear the voice of God and say, let's do this. I'm with you on this. Are we all in? Put our hands in. Yes, yes, yes. Let's go. Break. That's what it ought to be. And then we interpret and experience all of life according to God's providence, believing he's leading and guiding and directing, even in trials. And no matter what comes, I'm going to walk in obedience, because God's grace will always be sufficient. It's an enabling grace. It's a transforming grace. It's an empowering grace that's available to me 24/7, and it's available to you. You agree? So what is John saying? Oh, my friends, by God's grace, you were regenerated. You were born again. By God's grace, you were adopted. By God's grace, you will be glorified. And by God's grace, you must passionately participate in being sanctified. This is what it's all about. Will it be worth it? Revelation 22, verse 12, the Bible ends with, "And behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be." Family resemblance. When it comes to moral purity, do you look like your daddy? Who's your daddy? How holy is your father? Are you pursuing being like him? That's what genuine Christians do. And if that is the pattern of their life, they can have assurance, they can have joy, they can know that they're a child of God because what God has done in them is flowing through them. And they will someday see their Savior, and he's going to say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Well, Father, we thank you for this glorious text of Scripture and for this challenge that is ours. And we're so grateful that you don't just tell us to do these things and leave us alone, that somehow we could do this ourselves. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is in us. We thank you that he is changing us from the inside out. We thank you that he's changing our desires and he's giving us the power and he is providing the fruit. That we do have his love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That we are able by his power to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. And Lord, I pray that you would put a new vision in front of us. That we individually and corporately would become progressively more and more like our Savior. That we would be pure as he is pure. That we would not compromise. And that even today, you would bring things to our heart and mind, specific things that we could repent of and pursue, that we might be what you want us to be. Lord, thank you that you're never going to give up on us. Thank you that you'll always forgive us. Thank you you'll always love us. Help us to respond that we might love you because you first loved us. We ask in Jesus' name.